And on page 892, we'll be reading the whole chapter. Hosea chapter 5. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is shared against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me.
Thanks, Simone. How does the idea of an angry God make you feel? I don't know if you felt the anger in those words. I think it's there, definitely. I think it's there. And how does that make you feel? I suspect that in our cultural climate, the idea of an angry God is offensive. Part of that is that if we have a concept of God at all, it's that he is a God of love. And the way we tend to think, love and anger don't go together. That if God is truly loving, well, then he won't get angry with us. But I actually think that we've misunderstood the nature of love. And if we misunderstand the nature of love, then we'll get God wrong as well. See, we called this series in Hosea, My Passion for My People. Not my love for my people, but my passion for my people. You see, because God does love his people, but it's not the only passion that his people arouse in him. Our behaviour often rouses something very different in God, and that is anger. Anger. Anger at how we treat him, and anger at all the things that then flow out from us because of our rejection of him, at how we treat each other, how we treat the world that he's made for us. See, I think one response that we can have to the idea of an angry God is to just sort of close our ears and say, I don't want to have anything to do with him. But the reality is that you don't get to choose whether or not you have anything to do with God. He decides how much he has to do with you. And his anger is something you have to reckon with. It's something that every creature on earth, no matter how much they push it away, at some point has to reckon with. And so we would do very well, we would be very wise to do our best to explore God's anger. That is, to try to understand it, to try to understand where it comes from, why it's there, and what he has done to make it possible for us not to experience it, though we deserve it. Unless we do that, unless we are prepared to engage with the God who gets angry at sin, then we will never find refuge from his just anger. And so I just say that by word of introduction, to please appeal to you, to appeal to you to please open your ears and be prepared to engage with God's words, even though they are angry words. So let's pray that we would be ready. Heavenly Father, we don't like being in trouble. We don't like admitting that we deserve to be in trouble. We don't like admitting that we do wrong. And we don't like the experience of confrontation and all that it makes us feel about ourselves and all of that. But Father, help us to engage with your word this morning, to be prepared to have your Holy Spirit teach us and rebuke and correct us, and also to show us the way of salvation, that we might have confidence in the right place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of all the places on earth, I would say that around the globe, one of the least happy places is the local courthouse. That place where judgments are made in the community. Because as well as that, it's also the place where sin and its consequences are on fullest display. It's the place where justice is meant to be done, but even when that happens, at the courthouse, no one really wins. You know, if things have ended up in court, well, then everybody's already lost more than they will ever gain from whatever judgment is made. See, we try to settle things out of court. It's only when things get intractable that we end up in court. It's only when there seems no other resort that we end up in court. I've never had that experience personally of being in a legal court. Maybe you have, and maybe you've had that experience. Well, we're going there today. See, today's passage reads a lot like a court case. It's not a criminal court, it's the family court. Perhaps the most unhappy of all courts. And that is because it's not, in the family court, we don't have cases brought from by one company against another, or by a neighbour against another, or anything like that. You have the cases that are brought by one family member against another. And that's the most devastating kind of case of all, isn't it? Because it's a relationship that is meant to be one of love and unity and cooperation, and yet it's always, if things get to court, then everything's gone terribly wrong and so much has been lost. Well, that's where we are today, in family court. Last week, if you were here, you'd remember that we looked at the story of the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer, that bizarre marriage that God commanded Hosea take on, marriage between God's prophet and a prostitute. And that analogy, that real-life analogy, was to set us up to set us up for everything that comes in the rest of the prophecy of Hosea, to help us to understand God's relationship with his people Israel, God's marriage to Israel, his bride, his chosen bride. And here what we see as things come to court is that this marriage is on the rocks. It's on the rocks. It's on its last legs. God has had enough of his unfaithful wife. And for God, it's time to draw a line in the sand. It's time for unfaithful Israel to be confronted with the consequences of her adultery and to accept that there is no way that things can continue to go on in this vein any longer. And so this is not a happy day, this day in court. As the charges are laid and the evidence is presented and the judgment is handed down, as Israel's sordid love affair with the idols of the nations is laid bare for all to see, what will the outcome be? Is there any hope for a marriage that is so far gone? Is there any hope of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of restoration? And the question for us this morning is, how do we compare? Do we belong in the dock as well, alongside Israel, with all the evidence being put out and the judgment ready to fall on us? Will we be willing to hear Israel's story and ask, have we treated God any better? The court scene opens back a chapter. We're actually looking at two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 this morning. We read chapter 5. We're going to start back in chapter 4. And in verse 1, it's like everything is being brought together. The court is being brought to order. The judge is banging the gavel. And the prosecuting lawyer stands up to bring the charge in the case of God v. Israel. And as he stands, a murmur goes through the courthouse because the lawyer is none other than Hosea. What a funny person to be bringing this charge, given his own life circumstances. This is a man whose own bizarre marriage has been the subject of national intrigue and gossip and scorn for years. And people would have been wondering, oh my goodness, is this going to really end up being just Hosea venting his own feelings and emotions and experiences? This is not likely to be a nice, neat, clinical, objective trial. It could get very ugly and we should expect fireworks. And they come, but not perhaps in the form that people would have expected. See, as Hosea opens his mouth, it's clear that he knows that the case being tried isn't about him. In fact, Hosea has always known that it's the other way around, that his marriage to the tragically wayward Gomer was always meant to just act like a mirror held up to Israel, to reveal just how far she'd strayed from living as God's cherished bride. And so he begins this way, not hear what I have to say to you, Israel, but hear the word of the Lord. Have a look at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you. God is speaking. He is speaking to his people and he has hard words to say. I have a charge to bring against you. And there is really no doubt who is bringing this charge, is there? The Lord. The Lord. Hosea is just the messenger. And the charge that God brings against his bride has three parts. Here it is. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. No faithfulness, no love, no even acknowledgement of God in the land. Now imagine if you could say that if you're married. If you're not married, imagine being married and having to say those words, if they were true of your husband or your wife. no faithfulness, continued adultery, no love, no emotional connection at all, total rejection, no, not even any acknowledgement. There is really no marriage here, is there? Not in any way that we would want it to be. And I think you can, when you hear the charge, you understand why it has to be made. You understand why God can't just kind of keep going and continue as if there is a marriage here when one part of that marriage, one half of that marriage, is doing absolutely nothing to invest in it. In fact, the opposite is true. It's almost like as you read that charge, no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God, it's like an undoing of the wedding vows. Imagine, you know, you remember your wedding vows if you're married. I, Israel, take you, God, to be my husband. You are going to play this role. You are going to be this to me for the rest of my life. You're going to be my husband, but no more. Not even any acknowledgement of God. No recognition of him as having any role in her life, in Israel's life. That's how it was meant to be, but no more. There is no faithfulness. In the marriage vows, we say things like, from this day forward, for better or worse, rich or poorer, in sickness and health, no matter what happens, I will remain true to you. But no more. Now Israel is saying, there are no conditions, no circumstances under which I want to have anything to do with you, whether rich or poor, whether sick or in good health, whether things are better or worse, you're the last person I want to know, I want to love. And in the marriage vows we say, it's you that I want to love and cherish as long as we both shall live. But now there is no love. Whatever there may once have been is gone, if it ever lived at all. The charge is thorough, isn't it? There is no marriage here, is basically what God is saying. And you are not behaving at all like a wife. In the rest of chapter 4, Hosea trawls through the evidence of Israel's unfaithfulness. When I was looking through the passage and thinking about how it all worked together, I thought I could talk about this part as the consequences. I think it's both the consequences and the evidence. The consequences of what happened when Israel turned their God on, turned their back on God. But it's also the evidence that shows that they have turned their back on God. Because when you turn your back on God, everything else falls apart. And so Hosea lays all of that out. Look at verse 2. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds. See, when they turn their back on God, well, they don't want to hear from God anymore. They turn their back on his law, on how he says his people should live together in relationship with one another. You might recognize that a bunch of those things are things that are within the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall not lie, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, and yet all those things are the things that are bound in Israel because they've turned their back on God. And turning their back on God is damaging all their other relationships now. Wherever God is rejected, cruelty and chaos abounds. It happened then, and it happens now. Wherever the gospel spreads across the world, it changes individual people and it changes whole cultures for the better. Now, one of the things that happened in the Roman Empire as the gospel spread was that Christians became known as a refuge for people who others didn't care about. In fact, who others despised and rejected and thought didn't even deserve to live. So it was common practice in the Roman Empire, in many parts of the Roman Empire, if you had a baby that you didn't want once it was born. There was no such thing as abortion in those days because that was too unsafe. And so instead babies would be born, and if for whatever reason that baby was unwanted, they would simply be left out, exposed to the elements, to die. And the church, the Christian church, became known, widely known, for its practice of, first of all, never doing that themselves, and secondly, adopting any children who were treated in that way and bringing them into their families. And that was because they understood the value that God places on every human life. And so they would do everything that they could as a people to live differently to the culture around them, to live in light of God's love for the world. Wherever the gospel spreads, love spreads. But wherever the gospel is lost, love leaves the building. You know, I don't know if you've seen the story coming out of America in the last couple of weeks. There have been videos circulating of an abortion group called Planned Parenthood, a company that performs abortions. People who work for that company, doctors who work for that company, talking about the sale of the body parts of the babies that are destroyed through abortions. It's not only that abortions are happening en masse. It's not only that babies are being killed like that, but it's that it's become a commercial venture. And that can only happen in a culture that has known and been shaped by the gospel when people start rejecting the gospel, when people no longer want to live under God's rule. It's the sort of thing that happened 2,000 years ago. It's the sort of thing that's happening now again. As we turn our backs on God and on His Word, the Bible, we'll do all manner of horrific things. It's in terrible things like that, and it also affects all aspects of our relationships with one another. When we turn our back on God, we turn our backs on each other because we turn inward to ourselves. And it's not just the human creation that suffers, it's the whole world that suffers. Have a look at verse 3. Because of this, because of your behaviour, your lawlessness, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. The whole creation suffers when we turn our backs on the Creator. All those, it's very reminiscent of the creation narrative, isn't it there? Those categories of all God's creation thrown together there, and they're all dying and wasting away. And God says it's because you have rejected me as God, as King in the land. See, this, it works the same as it does in human marriages. When we reject God as our devoted husband, it affects all our other relationships. When there's unfaithfulness between a husband and a wife, it's not like the family isn't affected, is it? Hardly. Unfaithfulness between a husband and a wife devastates the children, and even the home itself gets torn apart as husband and wife go to court and just divide everything up. Everything suffers. And what's true in that small realm of the family is true in the universal realm as well. Spiritual unfaithfulness has the same effect. And Hosea is submitting all this evidence, all this brokenness, as Exhibit A. And there's plenty more evidence, and it turns out that everybody is guilty, as it says in verses 4 and 5. Let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another. You can't go pointing the finger, oh, here's the real problem. No, it's her. For your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. Your people, you stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. Priests, prophets, people, everybody is guilty. There's a couple of other examples. We won't go through everything, but a couple of other examples that will show us just how bad things were. Have a look at verse 8. They, that is the priests, feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. Got that? So the priests, who are meant to be the spiritual leaders of the people, it says, feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. In other words, what was probably going on is that the priests were entitled to eat some of a portion of any sacrifices that were brought to the temple. And it seems that what is happening is that the priests are actually loving the fact that the people are indulging in so much sin, because the more the sacrifices come, well, the more they get to literally feed on the wickedness of the people. That's how ugly it is. And it's stupid as well. Have a look at verse 12. My people consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. You see, not only is it evil, but it's stupid. People have replaced the glory of God with worshipping created things. They are literally expecting a piece of wood to speak to them, to answer them and to meet their needs. And yet there's so much blindness that they can't see it. Now just imagine it was our day in court. What evidence do you think would be presented in our case? What evidence would be presented against us? I think one way to work that out, and it's hard to work it out because we're so blinded by the culture that we live in. We think that so many things are normal that God doesn't see that way at all. We look at the world around us and we think, well, everyone else is kind of thinks it's okay, so maybe it is okay, and the world infects the church. What do you think might be presented in our case? What are the cultural attitudes that we haven't understood are at odds with the way that God sees things and wants things? Well, here's a few suggestions. I wonder if God would say there is no passion, no generosity, no community-mindedness in the land. There's just a few. No passion. You see, in Australia, it doesn't really pay to be passionate. We're meant to be laid back, easygoing, wear your thongs 10 months of the year kind of people. It doesn't really pay to sort of stand out and be passionate about things. And we take that into our relationship with God. We tend to sort of downplay it and not really want to talk about it much and certainly not be very emotional and passionate about it. That's just the cultural world that we swim in. But it deprives us of so much that God deserves, and so it deprives him as well. No passion, no generosity. Think about the fact that we are among the richest people on earth at the richest time on earth, and yet we use so much of that wealth for ourselves rather than for the good of others. As a nation, we use less than 1% of our GDP of our in helping other nations. As a nation, we are, no matter who you are in politics, we are rejecting needy people time and time again. We sing boundless plains to share, but the reality is boundless plains to keep to ourselves. And in our personal lives, our homes haven't become welcome places for others to come. They've become places where we go to shelter from each other. And so I think God would have something to say to us. something indicting to say to us about our lack of generosity and hospitality and using our treasures for the good of others. And I think that relates too to that last one, which might have sounded a bit weird, community-mindedness. By that I just mean we live in such an individualistic world where you are all that matters. And other people only matter because you matter. They only matter in relation to you. And that is the world we live in. That is thought to be good and right and the right way to think. And because we live in that world, we get affected by that way of thinking. And again, God would have harsh words to say about that. He didn't give us life so that we would be selfish with it. He gave us life so that we would live for each other. Because his goal is to draw a people, to make a people. To have a people who love one another because they love him and they know his love. And there might be many other things that God would speak to us about, certainly individually. I was just looking for a few things that corporately, as a group, as a culture, we might need to look at and address. And so that's all the evidence. What is the judgment going to be? The case has been made. And in chapter 5, verse 4, God takes us to the heart of the problem. Have a look. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 4. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You've been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel isn't hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. And here's the problem. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. They are so far gone that they are not even able, they are not capable of admitting how ugly it all is and turning back to God. And that's why his judgment now has to fall. Because he is the only one who can do anything to wake them up, to shake them hard enough that anything will change. The way things stand, the people's hearts have become so corrupt, so calloused, it's impossible for them to turn back. Now, in a normal marriage, this would have, if things got this far, this would surely be the end. Everyone would agree it's a hopeless case, nothing can be done, and it's best just to throw in the towel, come to an agreement of some sort about the house and the kids, and learn to live with the pain and the rejection of divorce. But that's not God's way. Remember, he is a passionate God. He never gives up. He will do whatever it takes, no matter what it takes, to see this marriage restored. And he can do it. And so he takes what I imagine to most of us might seem like an unlikely next step, and that is he gets angry. He goes on the attack. He goes to war. Have a look at verse 8. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raised the battle cry in Beth Avon. Beth Avon is a term, there was a city called Bethel in Israel, which meant house of God. Beth Avon means house of wickedness because that's what it's become. Lead on, O Benjamin, that's the southern tribes. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning, and among the tribes of Israel I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water, reminiscent of what God did in the days of Noah. What he did to the whole world, he's now going to do to his people. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. And when that judgment comes, when the judgment of the moth slowly eating away at Israel comes, like rot slowly eating away, when that comes and Israel fails to respond as they should, turning instead, have a look at verse 13, to other nations, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria, not to God, but to Assyria, and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. And so when the judgment of the moth and the rot is not enough, here comes the lion. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Now that might seem like a strange way to treat someone you love. Strange way to win her back. But it is God's way. And at the end, in the last verse, we find out why he goes to those lengths. See, God is on about justice. God is actually on about making wrongs right, about seeing justice paid for. He is going to judge all the evil in the world. But he is on about more than justice as well. He's on about truth. He's on about the truth being known and acknowledged. And so in verse 15 he says, "Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt." See, nothing can change as long as we live in fairyland. Nothing can change as long as we think we're better than we are. We'll always try to stand on our own if that's the case. We'll never turn back to God. It's only when we acknowledge our guilt that we'll even consider turning back. But God is on about more than guilt as well, about more than the truth. Ultimately, he is on about love. And so the verse finishes, "Until they admit their guilt and they will seek my face in their misery, that's when they will earnestly seek me." See how necessary it is for God to do what he promises he will do in judgment? Because it's only when we admit our guilt, it's only when we're brought down low to know the truth about ourselves, it's only when we see how hard and fast we've been running away from him that there is any hope of us turning around and coming back, of earnestly seeking God, looking for his face. And that's what has to happen. That's the only way for the marriage to actually be restored, isn't it? God can't whip us into submission to have a good marriage. But he does have to get us to that point of realizing the truth so that we will turn back to him. And when we do, the incredible thing is that he will allow us back, that he wants us back, that in spite of everything, God wants Israel back, and in spite of everything, he wants us back too. And it's really important that we see how astounding that is. It's what we talk about when we sing about God's amazing grace. Grace is a word we love to sing about, but do we really understand what it means? We only need grace if we're sinners. It's only sinners who need grace. And the more we understand our sin, the greater and more amazing God's grace will be. We're going to sing a song, or the guys are going to play a song during the Lord's Supper, which we're going to share in a minute. And the song is, "This is Amazing Grace. This is astounding love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross." See, that's the reality for us, that God has made it possible for judgment to fall elsewhere. The judgment we deserve, he pours out on Jesus. The wrath, his anger, as righteous as it is, that should fall on us, instead, he says, it can fall on Jesus. And when we understand how much we deserve that wrath, then we understand how great the grace of Jesus is. So I want to encourage you again. Have you been responding to grace by turning back to God this week? Have you been seeking his face? Have you been doing the hard cleansing work of confessing your sin, naming it for what it really is, not minimizing it, not justifying it, not ignoring it, but freely in the grace of the gospel, acknowledging who you are at your worst, in the confidence that doing so can only bring you closer to God, because he will never turn you away when you earnestly seek him. Let's pray that we would continue to do that. Father, it's hard for us to stop pretending, to stop trying to stroke our own ego and feel good about ourselves. It's hard for us to instead look into our hearts and look at our motives and recognize the things that aren't right there. And it's hard for us too, I think, because we don't really believe that if we do that, we can be loved. And yet the gospel tells us otherwise. The gospel tells us that it's the only way to be loved. That if we really want you to love us as we are, then we've got to get in touch with the reality of our sin and of our guilt, and then to view it in light of the cross, to understand that you've done all that's necessary for us to both be real and loved. Father, this is amazing grace. Please help us to accept your invitation to be humbled by the truth and to be lifted up by your grace in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.